We're going to be in Galatians 3 today, and we're continuing the subject of freedom in Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians 3, starting in verse 19. And while you're turning there, I just want to share a story. Those of you who know me know I love art. Whenever I go to any city in the world, I'm usually at the art museum. And my kids have, for years, said, "Dad, why are you dragging us to these art museums?" I said, "Someday you will understand." And now they're beginning to understand the beauty, and I love sculpture. I love all kinds of art. One of my least favorite types of art is abstract expressionism. That's the art where they throw the paint on, and they just draw squares, and I go, that's not my kind of art, but I do appreciate it. Well, about 15 years ago, there were two art collectors, one in Zurich and one in Mexico, who decided to sell their art collections. And both of the art collections were out of the abstract, expressionistic type of collections. And so I didn't pay much attention, because I usually do pay attention when major art collections are being sold. I just have an interest in it. Not that I'll ever own any of it, any real art. I have a lot of art in our house, but all of it is just fake, and it's wonderful to do. But so all this art was being sold by painters like Jackson Pollock and Mark Rothko and these guys that are so famous from the 1930s, 40s, and 50s. And this art collector was given, this art dealer up in New York was given the task to do it. And she was wonderful. She just knew how to do it, and she was a good businesswoman, and so she said, let's just bring out one or two pieces at a time so we don't flood the market. So over a period of 15 years, they started selling the art, and the values of these art pieces began to skyrocket. These pieces that were sold for hundreds of dollars in the 1940s, thousands of dollars in the 1970s, tens of thousands a few years ago are now going for millions. Now, how throwing paint on a wall, on a canvas, can go for millions. But I think the biggest one was a painting by Mark Rothko of a red square and a black square that went for $8.2 million. You know, and that now perks my interest. Well, a few months ago, they found out that they were all fakes. Forgeries. All of them. For 15 years, this lady had hired a very talented Chinese immigrant, put him in a studio in Queens, New York, and told him to paint a certain way. Now, how he could paint the way Jackson Pollock paints and the way Mark Rothko paints and the way Jean Moreau paints is beyond me. But he did it. And he faked out Sotheby's and all these people, and they were all buying it, and all the major art collectors in abstract expressionism art were vying for this so that the prices went up. And finally, someone said, I don't think these are real. After they had been appraised and looked at and studied, and last week, the first lawsuit started. So you know that's going to go on. But as I was reading the articles on this, I thought, how could these people, Museum of Modern Art, MoMA, and Guggenheim, these people are brilliant in understanding art, how could they be duped? And the article said this, because they were more interested in the art than the artist. That they were so interested in the art that they didn't go back and compare with the artist. Mark Rothko died a few years ago, Jackson Pollock had died, all these, and they understood the art, and they wanted it so bad, and others wanted it, that they bid it up, and of course, the rest is history. And I started to think, this is the story of Galatians. In Galatians, the church in Galatia wanted to do what was right. They wanted to do it, but they were more interested in doing what they thought was right than dealing with God the Creator. And so people came in and changed the storyline. They were called Judaizers, not important what their name was, but they came in and said, this is what it means to be a Christian. And they took it hook, line, and sinker. Not because they're bad people or that they love the Judaizers, but because they wanted to do what was right, but they didn't look to the right person. They were looking here instead of to God, as were these art collectors just looking at the paintings and not looking at the artists who were behind the paintings. And today, as we look into the scriptures, I want us to look to the artists behind the pictures. Because so often we are so interested in doing what is right. I mean, we want to do what is right, but we forget to look to the right person. So if you know me well, you know I say these words many times. I'm going to say them again today because it's very important. I want to ask you, how do you read the Bible? How do you, when you open the Bible, how do you read it? Let's just talk about it for a minute. You open the Bible, it's morning. You just had a bad day yesterday. It's morning time. What do you say when you open your Bible? This is what most people say. What can I get out of this today? You may even be spiritual and go, God, what can I get out of this today? But we realize it's all about me. I want to get something out of this book today. And we need to realize that is the wrong way to read this book. Can I give you the right way? When you read the Bible, it teaches us something. Yes, it does. But it is an order in that teaching. And the first thing is this, if we could put it up here. When you read the Bible, the first thing to know about and learn about is God. You see, this book is a book about God. I hate to tell you, it is not a book about you. It is not about you. That's a great opening line from a book that was written by Rick Warren. It's not about you. It's about God. So when you open this book, the first thing you should say is, what do I learn about God today? The second thing, and it can be very simultaneous, what do I learn about life? What is God teaching me about life in general, about just the circumstances of life? In the life groups, we're talking about these circumstances of life, love, joy, peace, patience, and some of the negative sides of anger and other things. These are situations of life. What does the Bible teach us about that? Then the third thing we look at is what most people start, and that is, what do we learn about ourselves? Now, when you start reading the scriptures or praying, we usually start about ourselves. If there's any time left, we want to learn about why it happened, and if there's really any time left, why did God do this? And this is how we do it. But please understand, when you read the scriptures, when you want to learn about the artist first before you learn about the art. Learn about God and his ways. For God's ways are not our ways, the scriptures tell us in Isaiah. And so if we learn about God's ways first, then about how he interacts with life in general, and then apply it to herself, because I really believe there's application. Totally, I was being facetious by saying it's not about us. There really is great scriptures about us, but we have to take it in the context of the author. So today, as we're looking at it, the scriptures in Galatians, you're in Galatians chapter 3, we realize, if I can repeat from last week, that we learned that a key person of the Old Testament was Abraham. And the passage before told us that Abraham was blessed by God, he believed in God, he had faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then it says there's a direct line between Abraham and Christ, that the righteousness of Abraham connects directly to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we all believe that. That is a huge thing. Now the question arises, though, then why didn't, you know, that interaction with Abraham was on the 15th page of the Bible, 15th page. So why do we have 800 more pages of the Old Testament? And it's a good question. Why didn't we just go from Abraham, who was to bless the nations with the coming of the Messiah, then go right into the Gospels, the New Testament, and skip the 1,500 years and go straight into it? And that's a great question, and let's look at that question, and let's answer that question today, because all Scripture is profitable for us, so let's answer it. Now, I'm going to use a word today that's in the Scripture called the law. law, L-A-W. The law of the Old Testament, that's Moses' law. They just abbreviate it. And I want us to think of it as the Ten Commandments. Now, the laws are far greater than the Ten Commandments. There were hundreds of laws in the Old Testament, but we think as outsiders of the story of the Ten Commandments. So just think of the Ten Commandments, because it's hard to get our arms around everything. So just think about the Ten Commandments. So why then the law? Why do we need the Ten Commandments if what he was talking about last week that we read, that Abraham is really the one we look to as our spiritual father? Because he had righteousness, he had belief, he had faith, he trusted in God, and that's what we're called to do through Jesus Christ. So why all this intermediary stuff? Great question. Let me read a couple verses. Verse 19, why then the law or the Ten Commandments? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? The promises of God is that Abraham believed and it was reckoned him to righteousness. If we believe in Christ, it's reckoned to us or counted to us as righteousness. I described it as being redeemed. Then why do we need all the rest of this? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. So there is a purpose for page 16 to 800 in your Bible. From Genesis chapter 16 all the way through Malachi, there is a purpose for it. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under the sun so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That is a mouthful. Can I give you four thoughts on this? If you're writing it down, take out a piece of paper, the back of the bulletin. I want to give you four thoughts about this. Number one, in verse 21, the law was not given to provide life. So here's the basis of understanding. Before you talk about the law and the application of the law, you must understand something above it, and that is that God did not give, and could I use the word Ten Commandments, to give us or provide us life. It's just a fact. It says it right here. The law was not given for that. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises? No, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, if it could provide life, then why do we need faith? Let's just obey the law. Or let's obey the Ten Commandments. But number two, and write this down, the law was given to reveal sin, reveal transgressions, I think many of your scriptures say. Look at verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under the sun so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Then go back to verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now think about it. The Ten Commandments. If you don't know what the Ten Commandments are, just write down Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 says, have no other gods before you. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do not make any idols. Honor, keep the Sabbath holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. And do not commit covetousness, envy. Those are the Ten Commandments. Now think about it. Ten Commandments. That's all there is. That's not a lot, is it? Ten. When I went to college, the list of commandments and the list of things I had to do to graduate college was in the dozens. And you know what? I did every one of them because I graduated college. I was able to do the things that helped me graduate college. When you go to work and the boss says, here's the list of things you have to do, you do them, don't you? Why? Because you can do it. But he's saying here that no one, this many people, can keep the law. And the purpose of the law is to show that we can't even keep it. Now, what does that mean? Let me, if I could put my hands around this. A few years ago, my dad and I were, I used to be in real estate, as you know, I sold commercial real estate. So we were selling this big piece of land up in the county north, Martin County. It had a couple ponds on it, it was undeveloped. It was all just trees and brush and wetlands and no fences. So my dad and I pull up my Jeep, we get out of it, and we start walking the property. We wanted to look at the property, and it was so tough, you couldn't even get the Jeep through it, so we walked it. All of a sudden, we're walking over here, and I look up, and here comes an attack dog. I'm talking about the dogs that are big as me. Full pace. My dad was a little in front of me. I'd kind of been looking at some things. He was right in front of me, like where you are. And here comes an attack dog, and I realized my dad is going down. That dog was going to kill my dad. And all of a sudden, I hear these words from a distance. Don't move. Don't move. Faint. A little boy toiling me and my dad, don't move. Well, we weren't going anywhere because that dog was going much faster than both of us. And then he yells, stop. Way from a distance, stop. And just before that dog jumped on my dad, he was probably 5-6 feet away, he stopped and said, growling and hovering over us. And I could feel his breath. He was panting. And all of a sudden, a little boy came walking over and started stroking that dog. And you know what he said to us? He said, you're trespassing. I said, I think you are right. We are trespassing. You see, that dog showed us we were trespassing. And I said, where's the fence? He goes, well, nobody walks out here, so we don't need a fence. Well, when God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, he gave the fence. He gave the fence. And here's the thing. Though my dad and I didn't have a clue, we had walked off and strayed into the neighbor's property. The Ten Commandments give us, if I can just use the ten, there's many more, gives us the parameters by which we live a righteous life. But the Bible tells us not one of us can stay inside the fence. Now, is that amazing? Just 10 things. Think about it. I just listed the 10. Is there anybody in this room that's not an infant? You know, I'm not going to ask them. But any of you adults and older children and students who has not committed the opposite of what I just said? Every single one of us. That means that every one of us has climbed over the fence, climbed under the fence, climbed through the fence. We have left that which is righteous and moved to that which is unrighteous. And the law points the finger and says, you have trespassed and you are no longer righteous. That is what the law was set out to do. Now you look at great people. I love reading biographies. I look at Mother Teresa. She crossed over the fence. I look at some of the great saints of old. They crossed over the fence. Every single person who has ever taken a breath has crossed over the fence because we are all sinners. Now, if there was no fence line, how would we know we crossed over the fence? Because my dad and I had no clue we crossed over the fence until this attack dog comes after us. God placed that fence, the Ten Commandments, around to say, if you stay in it, you're righteous. If you go outside of it, you are not righteous. Pretty simple. Puts them on stones, brings them down, hands them to the people. They broke it that same night, by the way. It didn't take years to break it. They broke it that same night when they said, we want to build an idol. The very first week, they're breaking the Ten Commandments. How long did it take you to break the Ten Commandments? I don't know, but pretty quick. And God says, there is only one who hasn't broken the Ten Commandments, much less all the other laws. And that is who? Jesus Christ. So our belief is not in the law. The law is to show us our sin. Our belief is in Jesus Christ, who shows us righteousness and takes our place, as I described last week. Number three, the law was given to prepare the way for Christ. So the law was given not just to tell us where we have transgressed, but to prepare the way. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. My dad and I were imprisoned by that guard dog. We could not move until that little boy set us free. It was an incredible picture of we cannot have righteousness, salvation, redemption, a relationship to God until Christ sets us free. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are sons and daughters of God through faith. Back in the Roman times, in the Greek times, in a family, they didn't have a lot of public schools, or as we would consider them public schools. A lot of the teaching was done in the home. It was original kind of homeschool. Back then, the Hebrews did a lot of homeschooling, the Greeks, the Romans. Well, if you're in a wealthy Roman or Greek home, you would have one of your key slaves come and teach your children. And there was a point in time where the slave was over the child. The kid, whether boy or girl, who was going to inherit the entire family estate was still under a slave. And that slave was his or her master. In other words, even though at one point when they became of age, they're going to be over that person, while they were young, they were under that person. And the Bible says, like that, the law, was a guardian or a schoolmaster over you beforehand. Last night, my dad and I and family, we were talking about old times. My parents are getting older, and so now we talk about the old times to kind of get the grandkids to understand what it was like. It's interesting. People say, don't you wish Boca was the way it used to be? You know, the answer is no. There was no air conditioning. If I wanted to buy a shirt, you had to go to Fort Lauderdale. If you wanted to have a good meal, you had to go to Miami. I mean, no. No, you don't want it the way it used to be. It was great, but it was nothing but mosquitoes. The beaches were fabulous, but they were telling stories about the old days. It was just hilarious. One of them was when my father went into the Navy in the Korean War. He became a candidate for an officer, went to school, very much like boot camp, as you think of the Army side or the Marine side of boot camp. He was at boot camp up in Providence, Rhode Island. And this was during the Korean War, and so he had this very nasty chief petty officer who was over them. One of those like staff sergeants just cursing and yelling and screaming at my dad and his team. I don't know what they call it in the Navy, but like a platoon, whatever it's called in the Navy, and just beating them down, beating them down, beating them down, beating them down. Well, the day of graduation came. And it was a particularly difficult day with this chief petty officer. He was telling them they can't march right, their shoes aren't right, they're a bunch of idiots, they're fools. What are they doing here in this school? They should be back in nursery school and, you know, and every other four-letter word that could be attached to all that language. That chief petty officer went, and they went to the building where the commissioning was going to occur. And what's interesting, my dad said, are you going to go in to the commissioning? And the chief petty officer said, no, I work out here. And so my dad and the others went in, and there was an admiral, and the admiral commissioned my father a lieutenant. My father walks out of that building a lieutenant. A lieutenant is over a chief petty officer. The man was standing right there, growling as he was. He looked at my father, and he put up his hands like this and said, good morning, sir. You see, he was no longer under the chief petty officer. He was under the chief petty officer for a period of time, but he had met the admiral. And when he had met the admiral had made him a lieutenant and no longer under the hands of this chief petty officer. When you come into the presence of God, you are no longer under the law. You are no longer under sin. You are no longer under those things because God has set you free. Now, does my father still think of those words he said? Does my father still have to think through and for years think through of all those nasty things this guy said to him? Of course. There are consequences that he had to work through, but he was no longer under the power of that man. And what the scriptures are saying, you are not under the power of sin. You are not even under the power of doing right things right. You have been freed from that because you have had a meeting with the admiral, with the King of Kings. And that is where faith comes. And when God gives you new life, he's not just pinning a little thing and putting a stripe on your shoulder here. He is actually giving you a new life. A new life. Number four, the law cannot do what the promise can do. In Genesis, God promised to Abraham, we said it last week, that I will bless all the nations through you, and out of you will come the seed that will change the world. That was the promise. What's interesting is that part of that promise was given when Abraham was sleeping. Abraham had nothing to do with this promise. He had to do with faith. Christ came to fulfill the promise. The law cannot fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham. So it's not Abraham, then Moses fulfilled, and then Elijah and Elisha, then Ruth and Esther, and then Malachi, and then we get finally to Jesus. Ultimately, all that storyline is to show us that we can't do it. That the promise God gave Abraham years ago is the fulfillment of what you and I do even today. And that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Oh, yes. Let's not lie, and let's not commit adultery, and let's not steal, and let's honor our mother and father. Absolutely, these are good things to say, but none of them get us to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, does it? And this is what it's saying, and this is why the last part of that passage is so beautiful. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful thing. You know, here in church, we've been getting busier and busier, more people and more people, and so the front gets pretty crowded. Well, you guys are invited to the front just because you're the first ones here. If you want to be here, you're not invited to be in the front because you're better than those in the back. You see, throughout history, being in the front meant you're better. On an airplane, I got pilots in here. What does it mean when you're in the front of an airplane? Oh, first class, business class. What does it mean when you go to a concert? You want the front row. Why? Because you're better, because you spent the more money, right? We have a very class system in this country, even though we deny it. But in the church, at least in this church, we are all the same. We are all the same. I don't say, are you Jewish? Or are you Gentile? Are you a man? Are you a woman? Are you black? Are you white? Are you Asian? Are you Western? these are just particulars. The reality is, are you a person of faith in Jesus Christ? That to me is the important thing here. So today the question is, do you believe the promise? Do you believe the promise? It's not about coming to church and enjoying church. This is all great. The singing, the food, the fellowship, it's all wonderful. But do you believe the promise? Let's bow our heads.